We're in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 23. We took a break here over the last 4 weeks dealing with the Christmas story. It's been a little while since we've been in Matthew. I want to take a moment and just review very briefly what just happened before chapter 23 to kind of get us back into the mindset of what's taking place here in Matthew. This is coming to the end of our Lord's ministry, or at least what we would think of as His public ministry. In fact, chapter 23 is really the last public address that He's going to give. After that, it's going to be with His disciples primarily, and teaching them, instructing them before He's crucified and the events that are soon to take place. But if you remember in chapter 22, there were several different groups that kept coming to the Lord. Chapter 22 and verse 15 says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Him in His talk. And they sent out unto Him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that Thou art true, etc., etc., etc. And then they have this question about taxes. Tell us if you're to give tribute unto Caesar or not." So this is the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Normally, these two groups didn't get together, but in this case, they got together in order to entrap the Lord. He answers in a marvelous way by asking for the coin and asking whose superscription was upon the coin and saying, "You're to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God's." And they really don't know what to say from there. Shortly after that, if you skip down to verse 23, it says, "The same day came to Him the Sadducees." Remember, the Sadducees were the ones that didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death, as you would typically think of it, in angels or any of that. Yet they go on to ask a question about this woman, supposed woman, who had had a husband who had died, and his brother had married her, and etc., 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 to the point where she had seven husbands. And even though they didn't believe in the resurrection, they said, "Whose wife will she be in the resurrection?" And Jesus went on to instruct them that they really didn't understand what it was going to be like then. And there was not going to be marriage or giving in marriage as we typically think of it. And they frankly didn't quite know what to say to Him. Then verse 34, the Pharisees. "But when the Pharisees had heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. So they came to Him and they were tempting Him, asking, Lord, which is the greatest commandment? He answered and said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, or greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Summarized all the law into these two commandments that really are the essence of all that God requires of us. And then He goes on to ask them a question about verse 42. "What think ye of Christ, of the Messiah? Whose son is He?" Everybody knew that the Messiah was going to be David's son. And yet He goes on to quote and ask, well, if He's David's son, why did David call Him Lord? Didn't make any sense. And I love the way this chapter ends. Verse 46 says, "And no man was able to answer Him a word. Neither durst or did any man from that day forth ask Him any more questions." They weren't about to ask Him anything else. He had already shamed and embarrassed and just refuted them in ways that they didn't even know how to respond. And so they said, we're not going to ask Him any more questions. Now, all of that leads to chapter 23, which, as I indicated earlier, is Jesus' last public proclamation. And He's going to later deal with some of the religious leaders in this chapter. This is a pretty straightforward sort of denunciating chapter. But the beginning part of it, I think He's drawing a contrast. A contrast between the religion and the religionists of that day and what they preached or proclaimed as religion and belief and all of that, in contrast to the Lord and what He's proclaiming. So I've just entitled the message this morning, True Religion. True Religion. Let me begin by reading the section that we're going to examine, and then we'll kind of work our way through this, applying it as we go through. Chapter 23 of the book of Matthew says in verse 1, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, The scribe and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the border of their garments or the edge or the hem of their garments. And they love the utmost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ or the Messiah, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, teachers is the idea, instructors, for one is your master, even Christ or even the Messiah. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. This passage is an interesting passage leading into some woes that he's going to pronounce upon the Pharisees here shortly in this chapter. It ends with a very passionate appeal to the city of Jerusalem, where the Lord's heart goes out to them in their blindness and their spiritual blindness, that they're not able to comprehend what's happening before their very eyes. It's jam-packed with emotion and intensity and bills and sort of crescendos. This is kind of his last appeal, if you would, to all of those that would listen, to all of those that would hear. He's talking, I think, about the essence or the true essence of real religion, real relationship, we might say, with him. First of all, I want you to see this morning that true religion really is for everyone. He has an appeal here. Notice verse 1, it says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples." It is for the multitudes. This was the groups that had been following him, listening to what he was saying. It would have included what we would think of as the pilgrims that were there for the Passover, that had come from all over the land of Israel, that were coming to celebrate the Passover as they had been commanded by Moses in the law. Those would have been in that group following him, listening. It also likely would have included some of the religious leaders of that day. Sometimes when we read a chapter like this, we kind of view it as the Lord being stern and harsh, almost hard upon those that are the religious leaders of that day. But I think there's another side here we often don't see, which is we don't see the compassion. In spite of the fact that these were men that had led people astray, that were involved in false teaching, there still is a compassion that he has for them, even as he proclaims about true religion in this section of Scripture. So it would have included them, and then it certainly would have included his disciples. It's for his disciples, it says in verse 1. So basically everyone. Same thing would be true in our day as well, folks. A right relationship with God, true religion, is for everyone. Not just for a select few. Not just for those that have been brought up in church and have been brought to church from the time that they were young and have grown up in the church, but for anyone and everyone who does not know the Lord this morning. Truly knowing God, true religion is for everyone. And Jesus makes that very broad appeal in this passage of Scripture. Secondly, true religion rejects hypocrisy. You're going to see this is a chapter where Jesus goes after hypocrisy with great vehemence, great directness, with great strength. And in this passage, he's pointing out some things about hypocrites or about hypocrisy, those that practice hypocrisy. He says, first of all, that hypocrites are inconsistent. Notice verses 2 and 3. Saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." This idea of Moses' seat is interesting. There was a seat that was called the seat of Moses. Well, I'll tell you more about that in just a moment. Verse 3 says this, "All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe," so everything they bid you observe, "that observe and do, but," notice he makes a contrast, "but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." They're inconsistent. In Bible days, in the synagogues, there was often a seat called the seat of Moses. It was the seat of authority. Some even speculate that Rome, the Roman Catholics, and the cathedra, the chair, the Pope's chair, kind of comes from this idea, kind of passed down. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But this is the idea of the seat of authority or the seat of teaching or the seat of instruction. A couple years ago when we were in Israel, we visited Chorazin. I'd never been to Chorazin before, and there was this seat of Moses that was there. And it's inscribed, but the idea is that those that were in the place of authority would sit in that seat. They had the authority to be able to teach or to instruct. There are a couple different ideas here. I found this kind of interesting. A couple different interpretations. One interpretation of this idea of sitting in Moses' seat was that the Pharisees had sort of usurped that seat, and they had sort of placed themselves in that seat. It was not really given to them by the Lord, but they sort of usurped it and basically presumed to sit in it themselves. Carson takes that idea. He says it this way. The only way to make sense of the text is to view it as an instance of biting irony. In other words, they weren't sitting there because they really were in that role. He was kind of being sarcastic, as we might say. He believes that the religious leaders have presumed to sit in Moses' seat, but they really didn't have the authority from God. So that's one thought, that they just sort of usurped that seat, and therefore the authority that went along with that seat, and they were teaching as if they had been blessed by God to be in that position. I think probably a better way to view the passage is the way Wahlberg views it, which is that to the degree that they spoke of what Moses taught, you were to follow and observe it, but you were not to observe it where they deviated from the teachings of Moses. Wahlberg says it this way. Jesus certainly does not mean that they should follow the false teachings, but rather those teachings that naturally and correctly arose from the law of Moses. So if they taught the law of Moses, you're to follow that. That you're to observe and do, but you're not to observe and do how they live because they're inconsistent. They would preach one thing and live another way. MacArthur sort of says the same idea where he says, if they speak God's truth, you should do and observe it. The Word of God is still the Word of God, even in the mouth of a false teacher, insofar as the scribe and Pharisees accurately taught the law and the prophets, their teaching was to be heeded. But where they deviated, you were not to heed it. So however you take the passage is clearly showing that there was speaking, teaching that taught one thing, but lives that lived another way. Now, we certainly can identify with hypocrisy. I suppose all of us, to some degree, to some extent, have some hypocrisy in our lives. It's amazing how we can come to church and we're very kind and polite and nice to everybody. And then sometimes in our homes, we're not so polite and kind. We can be harsh, biting, sharp in our conversation. I know sometimes in my life that can be true. And I know it's a grief at times when I speak sharply to my wife or maybe even one of the kids. Yet you would never think of doing that as a pastor to somebody within the church. All of us struggle to some degree. And here in this passage, hypocrisy is something that's not being elevated and embraced. It's something that's being rejected or put down. In our lives, we ought to want and desire, if we truly know the Lord and walk with God, to really eradicate, to stamp out, to totally do away with anything that's hypocritical in our lives. Jesus here is addressing the hypocrisy in the lives of the religious leaders of that day, and he's clearly showing us that hypocrisy is not something that should be part of our lives. It's something that we must reject, not embrace or practice. Secondly, not only are hypocrites inconsistent, but also they lack compassion. Notice verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. You've heard the expression, he won't even lift a finger. Probably comes from this passage of Scripture. There's no compassion, there's no concern, there's no caring. I mean, here were the religious leaders, the shepherds, if you were, of their day, and they weren't concerned about the sheep at all. If anything, they just kept loading them up. You can almost picture, if you've been to that part of the world or seen pictures of different parts of the world, an animal that has been maybe even pulling a wagon or something, but the idea is they've just been loaded up and loaded up and loaded up to the point where you kind of wonder how the animal can even stand up, can even bear the burden that's there. That was what was happening with the religious leaders in that day. They were loading upon the people all kinds of expectations and requirements that they themselves couldn't even keep, and they knew the people couldn't keep, and they were not even willing to come along, not even so much as with one little finger and help them bear the burdens. They had no compassion for them. How quickly that is contrasted when we look in Matthew chapter 11 with the Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus is there pictured as the burden bearer who helps bear the burdens of His people, of His sheep. And He says, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Aren't you glad you have a Savior this morning that helps you bear the burdens of life? We have a lot of burdens at times in our lives. There are people that are here this morning that you're bearing some burdens, maybe burdens for your parents, burdens for someone in your family that you're caring for, a lot of caregivers within our lives today, within our churches today. You identify so much with Judy as she attempts to move her mom to the South, because I've been through that. The night that I got a call, that was the night, if you remember, Brother Stone, Tommy Stone was here and was resigning that night. So it's always a little tension when you have a pastor making a transition. And he was announcing that was going to be announced that evening. And I got this call, and basically Cindy said, "You need to get here now or else I'm calling the police." And what had happened, if you know where we live, we have a very long driveway. My mother had left the house, had gotten to the end of our driveway out to where the street was. Bless her heart, my daughter Jessica, who was there at the time, was trying to stop her from getting out in the street. And my mother got pretty mad at her to the point where she slapped her a couple times. And Jessica graciously took it. But she was trying to keep her from leaving. I mean, she had determined she was going to leave. She didn't know where she was. She didn't know where she was going. And tremendous pressure. And I left here. I don't know what happened after I left. But I drove to where our house was. And I told my mom, "If you get in the car, I'll take you home." That's what she said. "I want to go home." I said, "If you get in the car, I'll take you home." So she got in the car. We drove back, literally walked in the house, garage door went up, walked in the house. I had her stay in the car. We got her stuff, put it in the trunk. I grabbed a bunch of stuff. Jessica rode with me. She lived 2 hours below Atlanta. We drove from here to Atlanta virtually nonstop, terrified at any moment she was going to open the door, try to get out of the car. Who knows what was going to happen? She thought my daughter was my wife. She didn't know who I was. I don't think I'll ever forget the fact that finally when we arrived where we were going to place her back, and it was an assisted living place where she had been, and that's where she wanted to go because that's what she knew. The moment we got her settled enough where we felt like we could drive away, it was just a spontaneous eruption of emotion. Jessica and I just began to scream at the top of our lungs and sing. And I mean, it was unbelievable the intensity that had been there in terms of just trying to get her back to where she was so she would feel safe and secure. And I don't know that that's exactly what Judy went through with Groby, but I would imagine it's probably not too far from that. And yet here were people, these religious leaders, that weren't even identifying with the burdens of the people of their day. How much that's contrasted to our Lord Jesus Christ. How much He cares for us. How much He loves us. And how much He helps us bear the burdens of life as nobody else can. Sometimes your loved ones don't understand. Sometimes your relatives and friends don't understand. Sometimes your spouse doesn't even understand. But God always understands. He cares for you. And He'll sustain you. And He's compassionate toward you. Jesus is pointing out that those that are hypocrites, that practice hypocrisy, no compassion there. They lack compassion. Thirdly, hypocrites are proud. Several ways. Notice in verses 5-7 it says, "Behold all their works they do to be seen of men." That was all that they were about, to be seen of men. And He gives us some examples. They make broad their phylacteries. and enlarged the borders of their garments. They loved the utmost room at feasts and their chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. The idea is my master. Almost elevating those people to the point where they were just above everybody else. Interesting. If you look in the scriptures, there were several scriptures that the Jews really kind of misunderstood. One of them was Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18, which says this, therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul and bind them for a sign upon your hand that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, they took that so literal in the sense that they developed what they call phylacteries, or tefillin is what they call it today. They were little boxes that would be placed on the head or on the arm next to the heart. And they had these wrappings where they would wrap their left arm. They'd wrap their arms and they would bind. Inside that were passages from Exodus and Deuteronomy, key passages that they were seeking to bind upon their arms and between their eyes. And the idea behind this is these bindings that were here, they would broaden the width of the binding so that, and the purpose was, so everybody would see that they were holy people. They were religious people. They were a cut above everybody else. It had nothing to do with their relationship with God. It had to do with they wanted to be seen of men. They wanted men to praise them and to uplift them and to exalt them. And so the idea here, they make broad their phylacteries. They wanted everybody to see this. And then another passage, I think, also kind of tied to this to help us to understand in Numbers chapter 15, the children of Israel were instructed about a prayer shawl, as we think of it, a tallit. It says in verse 18, speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make their fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. So they made these shawls. And particularly on the edges of it, there were these extended braids, in fact, knots. And I won't go all into it, but the idea is the certain knots represented certain commandments. And they were reminded, this was to remind them of the commandments that God had given to them. You can see them. They used them during the morning prayer on special holidays. And you can see the fringes down here. And what they would do was they would enlarge those borders or those edges. Once again, make them bigger so everybody could see. That was the purpose. They wanted everybody to see them. And there was a pride that was being exhibited to that. We think, pretty sure, that Jesus wore, there were times, this prayer shawl. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, remember the incident where the woman was diseased with the issue of blood, came behind him and touched the hem or the fringe or the edge of his garment. So she was thinking, if I can just touch that fringe, I'll be healed. And so apparently Jesus wore this tallit, this prayer shawl. So they were proud in what they wore, what they would wear. They were proud in where they would sit. One of the places we went in Israel was Capernaum. In Capernaum, there's a fairly well-preserved synagogue there. I have a picture for you this morning. But you can see this little seat over here. There's ledges. The actual entrance is back this direction. Right when you come in, right to the left as you come in, if you want to put the next picture, is one of the premier seats. Guess who's in the premier seat? You know? Right there in that corner. That seat right there was considered one of the premier seats. And they would literally just fight over these things. And the point was, they wanted that predominant seat so that everybody would know that they're important. So we were teasing Pastor Felber about sitting in the premier seat, you know? So they were proud of what they would wear. They were proud of where they would sit. They were proud of how they would be addressed. It was all about show. It was all about how they were known and how what people would think of them. Jesus had warned a little bit earlier in Matthew chapter 6, we were not to do things for the sake of being seen to men. He says, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. He goes on to say, you're not to do your prayers before people, and you're not to do fasting before people. These hypocrites were all about being seen. It was all about how they looked. Unless we become too hard upon them, sometimes aren't we about how we look? I went to the car show on Friday, I guess it was. Unbelievable how much some of those cars cost. Unbelievable. You know, this one was $50,000. This one was $70,000. You know, if I had that money, I'm not sure that I could bring myself to spending it on a car. And honestly, I couldn't tell there was a whole lot of difference. I suppose if you sat in it or if you drove it, you know, maybe it felt a little different. The leather was a little nicer. The smell was better. I don't know, you know. But quite often, people buy cars for what reason? It's all about how it looks. You know, might not have a dime to your name, but you got a nice looking car. You know, ladies, aren't there ladies that have certain knockoffs of the original bags, you know, the purses and shoes? You know, can't afford the real thing. Nobody in his right mind would pay what they want for the real thing. But you can afford the knockoff. Looks like it, you know. You go down to Mexico. We took kids down to Mexico. I mean, there were whole vendors that had all of these purses. They looked like the real thing, but they really weren't, you know. But it's cheaper. You know, you could buy them. You could afford them down there. And you could carry the purse. And most people are not going to know whether it's a real thing or not anyway because they don't have one. They've never had one. They can't afford one. But sometimes, folks, we get caught up in all that where we're all about how we look. And Jesus is driving us, I believe, in this passage from the outside of how we look and what sometimes can be too important to us to the inside and what we're really like, who we really are. Hence the idea of true religion in this passage. Thirdly and lastly, true religion evidences, we'll call it genuine spirituality. All throughout this passage, Jesus is driving home, focusing about what really is important. And really, when we talk about evidencing spirituality, it's not arrogant. It's not self-centered. Verses 8 to 10, he says, look, don't try to be called rabbi. Don't try to be called master. Don't call anyone father. Don't call anyone teacher. Christ is your teacher. God is your father. Don't get caught up in all of that stuff. You say, wait a minute, pastor. Aren't there some passages where Paul talks of himself as being a father? One of them is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. He says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He's not trying to take the title to himself. He's talking about a relationship that he has with him. In other words, it's through them that they've come to Christ, and he's making an appeal that God has impacted their lives through his life, and he has a special relationship with them. It's not to exalt himself above others. And that's exactly what they were trying to do here. Walbert says it this way. The general teaching is clear. They were not to seek man-exalting titles such as rabbi or father or minister to gain recognition of men. You know, it's interesting in preacher circles. Everybody is a doctor. You ever notice that? Doctor so-and-so and doctor so-and-so. Now, most of those doctors are honorary doctorates. And there's nothing wrong with that. You give someone a doctorate because you honor him for his faithful service and all the rest of that. But you know, in every other world, and all the politicians and the movie stars and everybody else who get this honorary doctorate, none of them call themselves doctors. But in preacher world, it's a big thing to be a doctor, you know. I've noticed in young men today, same kind of spirit. I know a guy, I taught him a number of years ago, very smart guy, did very well in school, got a doctorate, now he's trying to get another doctorate. And if you go to his blog or his website, it's a big deal that he is the assistant to Dr. So-and-so, who is the uppity-uppity-uppity-up-up-up. You know? It's all about how he looks, who he studies with, his theology, his scholarship, his all that kind of stuff. Now look, I'm all for education. I spent a lot of time getting educated. I used to laugh, Dr. Bob Jones Jr., he was sometimes kind of direct. He talked about quite often people that get doctorates just ruined a good truck driver, he would say. And what he meant by that is that doctorate kind of went to his head. You know? And there are some people, as a pastor, you would encourage them, hey, you know, I don't think this is a good path for you because it may lead to intellectual pride. Folks, we're all just brothers and sisters in Christ this morning. Nobody's better than anybody else. You know, So man, you put your pants on the same way I put my pants on. Doesn't matter what title you have or position you have or all the rest of that. We're all just, at best, nothing but sinners that have been saved by grace. And we need to be careful that we're not caught up in ourselves and our privileges and where we work and what kind of car we drive and what kind of prestige or position that we have and all that kind of stuff. That kind of stuff, I think, makes the Lord sick. You know, He's looking for people, lastly here, that are humble and selfless. True religion, evidence of spirituality, it's not arrogant and self-centered. It is humble and selfless. Let me ask you this question this morning. Is that you? Are you honestly a humble person that no matter how gifted intellectually you are, hey, we have some smart people here. I always laugh. Out of all the churches, I only know of one other church that has more engineer or engineer type people than this church. It was a church up in Burlington, Vermont. It was right beside an IBM plant that had about 35 IBM engineers. You know, I'd like to have that as a preacher on your deacon board with all those IBM engineers. You know, they're real smart people. Engineers, they process very thoroughly. They process fairly slowly. They dot all the I's, cross all the T's, dot them again, cross them again, dot them again, crossing them again, just to make sure they didn't miss anything. They're thorough, smart, intelligent people. You know? And sometimes as we think about all that, once you reach a certain position, you kind of, if you're not careful, you get kind of above others. I don't think we have that spirit here. I'm thankful that we don't. But you know what God values more than He values anything else? He values people that have a heart of humility and have a passion about serving other people. Not about themselves. Not about how they look. Not about how what other people think about them or say about them or how they admire them or all the rest of that. But people that just are wrapped up in loving God and serving others. MacArthur says this, the greatest person in God's sight is not the one with the most degrees or titles or awards, but the one who serves in genuine humility as a selfless servant. There may be some great moms here that frankly, honestly, you don't really get the recognition you deserve because you serve and serve and serve and give and give and give until sometimes, frankly, there's nothing left to give. And your family can quite quickly get up from the table, never even saying thank you or it was good or please do it again sometime or whatever, you know. And sometimes it's hard when you're treated like a servant to have maintained that servant-like spirit. You know, one of the ways you can tell if you have a servant-like spirit is how do you respond when someone treats you like a servant? You know, I'm willing to serve until people begin to treat me like I'm their servant. Then I kind of get my back up. But what the Lord is looking for from us, if we truly have genuine, true religion, is that we're humble and we have a servant-like spirit and we're all about God and we're all about serving others. I came across this quotation by Tasker that I think kind of summarizes the message this morning. We'll end with this, okay? He says this, real religion is in essence an inward and unseen relationship between the human soul and God. It's about your relationship. That's real religion. He goes on to say this, it is true that this inward experience must find outward expression. In other words, if you have it on the inside, there's no question it evidences itself on the outside. But that outward expression must be natural and unself-conscious. In other words, you're not thinking about you. You're not trying to impress others. You're not doing it to be seen of men. It's natural, we could say supernatural, in the sense that it's the outworking of the work of the Spirit of God in your heart, and it's evidencing itself in your life. And notice, and it has nothing about it that savors, smells, if you would, of the religious exhibitionist. In other words, to be seen of others. Now, I think if you would have traveled along with Jesus in His day, exactly what Tasker is describing would have been what it would have been like to be in the presence of the Lord. Here is the most intelligent being upon the face of the earth. His titles far exceed anything any one of us could ever even imagine, much less possess. That everything that was created was His. And yet He was not about Himself. He was about doing the will of the Father, and He was about redeeming unworthy sinners such as you and I. And it was all about God, it was all about others. And He epitomized what it meant to truly know God and love God and walk with God and have genuine, true religion. As I close this morning, I would ask you whether that's characteristic of your life. What are you all about? What's important to you? What do you model? What do you live? Can we look at your life this morning and see someone who truly knows God, has that intimate relationship with Him, and then exhibits that knowledge and that relationship with God before others in a Christ-like, humble, selfless, servant-like way? That should be true of all of our lives this morning if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find it interesting as we are closing down, if you would, the last segment of what Jesus is saying to the crowds, to the people, His last message, if you would, that there is this tone that runs throughout this passage of Scripture of compassion and concern and genuineness and transparency that He is wanting His disciples to catch and to embrace, and really not just His disciples, but all of us this morning. He's modeling out before us, He's teaching out before us what it really means to know God and love God and live for God. To possess that true religion as it's talked about within the Scriptures. May God help us this morning as we examine our own lives, as the Lord searches our hearts, that the spirit of this passage would characterize us as the people of God today at Birch Terrace Baptist Church. Let's pray together. Father, You know so many times we get caught up in us. We live in the world, and Lord, so much of the time we become like the world. And we can view ourselves as being much more important than what we really are. And I pray for a spirit of humility to be pervasive in this congregation, in all of our lives. That we would, Lord, be first and foremost about You, and then about others. May we have that humble, selfless, servant-like spirit that Your Son exhibited while He was here upon this earth. May we have that mind of Christ that's talked about in the book of Philippians chapter 2. I pray this morning that You would so work in our hearts that we would indeed seek You in a way that would honor You and glorify Your holy name. We pray these things in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.